Turn in your Bibles to the psalm we read, to Psalm 122. Psalm 122. As you can see from the heading, it's a psalm of David. David, the great king of Israel. David, described in the Bible as a man after God's own heart. One of the characteristics of men and women who have a heart for God is brought before us in the very first verse of this psalm. What is it? Well, it's simply this. They find their joy, they find their satisfaction in God. Listen to what he says here in verse 1. I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. I was glad, he says. What is it that makes you happy? I suppose there are many things. It might be true of a married couple that when they discover they're going to be parents, they're happy. I'm sure that's true, or they ought to be. Or if you're about to perhaps depart on holiday, you're going off to sunny climes, you're going to relax for a few weeks, getting away from the routine, all the pressures of work, that might be something which you say, yes, that makes me happy. Or it might be news that you've got the job that you applied for. You're hoping you were going to get it and you find out, well, you have. And it makes you happy. Many things can make us happy. Favorable things. Favorable circumstances. They bring us happiness. But you know, that very word happiness carries that element of chance with it. Of what people call luck. It's there in that word, hap. Hap. If the right set of circumstances occur, we're happy. If the wrong set of circumstances occur, we're unhappy. We're miserable. And that's why, you see, the pursuit of happiness as an end in itself will never bring happiness. Because circumstances will always conspire at some point to rob us of our joy and that which we seek. Those who are pleasure seekers, who seek pleasure for pleasure's sake, will never be pleasure keepers. They will never know true joy. Those who seek happiness in the things of this world are continually going to be disappointed. Their joy is going to ebb and flow. And in the end, they'll be left disappointed. Their cup will be empty. Notice here in verse 1, the psalmist does not say, I was happy. He was happy. He was full of joy. But he uses the word which has been translated here as glad. I was glad, he says. That's a rich word. Gladness is a richer word than happiness. Gladness carries that sense of deep satisfaction and of contentment, of a deep and abiding sense of joy in the heart. We can be happy, perhaps, if we're in the company of good friends. There can be laughter and joy. We can know happiness in a light-hearted sense of amusement, in something that's temporary and transient. But that is not what we're looking at here in this opening declaration of verse 1. David says, I was glad. He's speaking of a joy that touched him to the depths of his being. A joy that was deep and satisfying. There's no other joy like this. Nothing else touched the heart of this man of God like this. But what was it? What was it that gave David this sense of gladness, of deep joy? A joy that excelled everything else in life. What was it? Well, it wasn't news that he'd won the lottery. I didn't have the lottery back then, I don't think, anyway. But had they had it, it wasn't that. It wasn't even the news that a proposal for marriage had been accepted. That might bring someone joy. It's something far more wonderful than these things. Far more wonderful than any earthly pleasure. I was glad, he said. My heart was filled with overflowing to joy when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. You see, it's the destination. It's the place at the end of the pilgrimage that made David's heart glad. Jerusalem would be David's capital city. It would be the city of the great king. But over and beyond that, it was the city of the King of Kings. Not only the center of government on that political level where King David reigned, but it was the center of worship where the King of Kings reigned in Israel's history. And when the Lord God revealed himself to his people Israel, he led them to focus their attention on a particular structure where he told them his presence would be made known, where they could have direct contact with their God. Initially, that was in the tabernacle, which Moses was instructed to build. Later, it would be in that permanent temple, which would be built in the reign of King Solomon, at God's instruction. The importance of the tabernacle, and later the temple, was ingrained in the Jewish mind, because there was the place where God dwelt and where he said he would make his presence known. And now you see why David says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord, because before him was this glorious prospect, not to go and consider some ancient historical relics, not to visit the tomb of some religious leader, but literally to go into the house of the Lord, into the house of the living God, of Yahweh, of Jehovah, of their God, the God who had covenanted to be Israel's God. So before he arrived in Jerusalem, before ever he set foot within the house of the Lord, David's heart leapt up, it rejoiced at the prospect. When someone came to David and said, it's time to go up to Jerusalem, David rejoiced. He was glad. Why? He was going to meet with God. He was going into God's presence. And the thought of that, contemplating on that, this thought of meeting with God, brought gladness to his heart. It's interesting, if you do a survey of the book of Psalms, you'll find in the book of Psalms that the Hebrew word for gladness is found no less than 58 times. It's not always translated as gladness. It's sometimes translated as rejoice or to be joyful. But nevertheless, it's there 58 times. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us, I suggest to you this, nothing is more important to the Lord's people, to true Christians, than to be in the Lord's presence. To be with the Lord's people. That is what makes them glad. It's a sign of being a true believer. It's a sign of being a true worshipper, that we long to meet together, to praise, to worship, and to learn more about God. You know, in the book of the Acts, in Acts 2, when the first 3,000 souls, 3,000 people were added to the church on the day of Pentecost, we're told they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. They were praising people. They were full of the joy of the Lord. They were glad, weren't they, to meet with God and to meet with his people. And it's no different today to the Lord's people. Now, if you're not a Christian, if you're an unbeliever, it's very different. It's very different. You know, I can remember this because at one time I was an unbeliever. What could be more tedious? What could be more burdensome than coming to church? Is there anything to be avoided more than that? Whole body language of people shows us. But what a change when the living Lord becomes Lord of your life. You see, what was a drudgery becomes your greatest delight. That which was the most uncool thing to do becomes the most joyful and exciting thing to do. To come up to meet with God, the living God. Now you say, you might be here tonight thinking, well, there's not many of you here tonight. Doesn't matter, does it? Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. It's his presence that matters. It's God's presence. The Lord, we're told, inhabits the praises of his people. Doesn't say how many are needed. God is with them. And once you know the Lord, it's your greatest joy to meet with him. And the prospect fills you with joy. Look at verse 2. The psalmist goes on to say, our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Some think that these words imply that the psalmist and perhaps those traveling with him were now in Jerusalem. I don't think that is the case. It's still just the prospect of standing within the city gates. Something he's done before, which is motivating David. He's not there yet. The authorized version has, our feet shall stand. You see, he's looking back. He's remembering the blessing of being there. And in his mind's eye, he's transported there. And he cannot wait to be there again among the Lord's people. He's surveying the scene in his mind. And in verses 3 to 5, he begins to set before us some of the excellencies of Jerusalem itself. He speaks in verse 3 of its structure. He says, Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together. He's telling us this. The houses were not scattered. They were compacted or joined together. The Hebrew word here, shebel, carries the idea of fellowship, of unity, of being joined. The buildings were joined, but so were the people, the worshippers. Verse 4, he says, where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord. All the tribes of Israel would go up to Jerusalem to worship. Usually, these worshippers would have lived and rubbed shoulders with people of their own tribe. They'd have been used to their particular dialect. But when they traveled up to Jerusalem and arrived there, all the tribes were there. Those from the highlands of Dan, those from the lowlands of Ephraim, all the tribes met together there. And they all have their distinctive qualities and attributes. But all were gathered with one purpose. And David finds this thrilling. The tribes go up, he says. They go up to the testimony of Israel. What does that mean? It means they go to hear what God has to say to them. And he says, they give thanks. They give thanks to the name of the Lord. You know, there's good reason to give thanks if God, Almighty God, is speaking to you and you know him. You know, if we were to fast forward from the psalm here to our own day, it's easy to see, isn't it, how that which the psalmist sets before us as being excellent about Jerusalem, which caused his heart to be glad, is applicable to the church in this day and age. If the coming together of the different tribes with a single purpose to meet with their God was a part of Jerusalem's uniqueness, part of its wonder, if it thrilled David's heart, isn't the Church of Jesus Christ even more wonderful? The church is like no other institution on earth. It's not a man-made institution. You know, one of the features of cults, no matter what cult it is their sameness. They're all programmed to speak the same. They come to your door and you know what they're going to say before they say it. There's no diversity. But how different is the church? The church has wonderful diversity and yet a glorious unity. And it's true in any local church even. There's a rich tapestry of people of different backgrounds and different interests, different nations perhaps, different cultures, but they are all one in Christ Jesus, united by Christ. One of the early church fathers, Augustine, rightly said, Christians, he said, are cemented together by the blood of Christ. And that's a bond that can never be broken. And if that's true locally, it's also true internationally. We're united tonight with brothers and sisters in China. We're united with brothers and sisters on the African continent. In Europe, there's great diversity, but at the same time, there's a unity in Christ which will never, ever be broken. There are people, as the scriptures tell us, from every tribe and tongue and nation, and every people within the Church of Jesus Christ. And we come up to our local church, our local family, if you like, but in spirit, although we are a local church, we are united with the Lord's people in every place in this world. With the family of God worldwide, we are one. We are one. Isn't that thrilling? I find it so anyway. If David got excited about seeing the tribes come up together to Jerusalem, shouldn't we get excited about uniting with God's people worldwide? You know, we need often to enlarge our vision. We need to find out all we can about our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ elsewhere in this world. We need to pray for them. We need to seek to help them. We need to get to know them. I mean, after all, we're going to spend eternity with them in the New Jerusalem in heaven. So may they not be strangers to us then completely while we're here on earth. And David speaks of verse 5 of thrones of judgment there in Jerusalem. He says, for thrones are set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. You see, Jerusalem, being the capital city, was the place where justice was administered, set up by David, this man after God's own heart. If there was a dispute about some local matter, the pilgrims would seek justice in Jerusalem. Civil cases were heard there. So people who had been wronged would have the opportunity to put their case and for justice to be done. So this is another excellence of Jerusalem. Another reason why the place was so loved. And it's another reason why it's such a great thing to belong to the Church of Jesus Christ. You say, what do you mean? Well, I mean this. Anyone here ever been wronged? Anyone here ever been maligned or mistreated? And I guess many of us would be able to put our hands up and say, well, yes, I'm afraid I have at some point. But even though we have, I hope you don't carry a chip on your shoulder. I hope you don't harbor thoughts of revenge. I hope those things have not soured your spirit. Remember what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 12:19. Beloved, he says, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. It's not for us to do. And the problem is, you see, that root of bitterness eats away at our souls, and it can only bring division and discord. We worship God who is absolutely just, and he has a throne of judgment, and there will be a day of judgment. God will put every wrong right, and sin will be punished according to its demerits. So for us, we're just to continue on our pilgrimage in peace, with a certain knowledge that the God of all the earth shall do right. Dear friends, don't allow harsh thoughts to take root and blight your spiritual life, driving the Holy Spirit from you and making you depressed, sour in your spirit. Because people say, oh, well, it's all right for you to talk, but I've been wronged, you know. I've been wronged. Well, all I can say to you is this, in the words of Scripture, consider Christ. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary. Looking unto Jesus. Looking unto him. If the pilgrims here took heart, if they were glad that the thrones that King David had set up would give them justice, then you and I surely ought to be satisfied to follow the man of sorrows, the Lord Jesus Christ, and be satisfied to wait for the Lord to settle all wrongs. In the meantime, we should do as he taught us to do, to pray for our enemies, and to pray for those who despitefully use us, and to love them as God even loved us with all our sin. Let's come to the third part of the psalm. He told us then in verses 1 and 2 of his joy at the prospect of worshipping God. He's told us something about the excellencies of Jerusalem. It's the place where the tribes gather. It's the place of fellowship with God. It's the place where God speaks. It's the place where God's justice is administered. It's the most glorious, wonderful place that there is in this world. So the next thing he calls upon his fellow travellers to pray is to pray for the peace of that place, of Jerusalem. Verse 6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. You see, in this place that God has chosen to dwell, where he's chosen to show forth his glory, David says, let there be peace. Jerusalem means literally King of Salem. King of peace. And where the King of peace reigns, David calls for peace. Peace within, he says. And he repeats it, verse 7, peace be within your walls. Verse 8, I will now say, peace be within you. Every aspect of the life of Jerusalem is to be prayed for, so that there's peace at the deepest level. So the city may prosper. So God's people may be united. And so ultimately and all importantly, that the Lord their God would be glorified. It's all there, you know, in these closing verses. The psalmist David's love for Jerusalem knew no bounds. He says, may all prosper who love you. May there be no strife, he says, no division. May there be no traitors within your walls, none to spread dissension. Pray for Jerusalem. And today, if we love the church of Christ, we will pray for her. If we love those people whom Christ has redeemed by his own blood, we will pray for them. We will pray for peace. We will pray for unity. And if we hear of troubles and difficulties among the Lord's people, we will not deepen the rift by telling others and gossiping to others. We will pray to the Lord for peace. That's what we will do if we love Christ's church. And that lovely hymn, I think it's by Timothy Dwight, who says, I love thy church, O God. Her walls before thee stand, dear as the apple of thine eye, and graven on thy hand. And then he says, for her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend. The difficulties, the troubles within the body of Christ today should cause us to be heavy of heart indeed. And we long for the church to be established in love and in truth and bringing glory to God. And we should pray. We should pray continually. We should pray daily in private where none but God can see us. We should pray in public, uniting our hearts with others of God's people. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. But there's something more here. We must pray. I cannot emphasize that too much, because there is a great dearth of prayer among the Lord's people today. We must pray, but there's something more we must do. We must work. We must work for this peace. Did you notice the last verse? He says, because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Did you see that? See, David ends with a resolution. He loves Jerusalem. He loves Jerusalem, for he loves the Lord whose presence was made known there. He loves the Lord's people who meet there. Join with me in prayer for her peace, he says. Then he says in closing, I will seek your good. What does that mean for us this evening? What's the Lord saying to us? Well, I'll tell you. He's telling us, in effect, this, you see. Because you're a Christian, if you are, because you're a living stone built into my temple, because you are a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, because by God's grace and through faith in Christ, you've been brought into union and communion with Christ, and therefore into union and communion with your brothers and sisters in Christ, do whatever you can to advance the glory of God in the Church of Jesus Christ. The psalmist prays, he calls on others to pray, but then he seeks to answer that prayer within himself. I will seek your good. In other words, he's saying, I will do all that I can. I will do what I can. I will do whatever God wants me to do. I'll give of my time, I'll give of my talents, I'll give of my gifts. In fact, I'll give everything that I have for the sake of the house of God, for the God of glory. And we've seen the presence of God was manifested, made known in David's day, there in Jerusalem. His presence today is made known among his praying, worshipping people who live for his glory. It's not the building. That's nothing. It's us. It's us. It's our lives. It's lives given over to Christ. It's lives that put God first, that put his people second, and ourselves last. It's that which will lead to his presence being manifested and his glory being revealed. And I'll tell you what else it will do. It will increase our longing to meet together for worship and to say from the heart, I was glad. To say it with the prospect of not just standing here as we do from time to time, but standing in the New Jerusalem, in heaven, when we will know gladness such as cannot be imagined here on earth, as we worship the Lord with all of the redeemed from every nation over all time, and as we worship God with unsinning hearts. There's an old hymn which says this, of that day, then loudest of them all I'll sing, while heaven's eternal arches ring with shouts of sovereign grace. I was glad. Are you glad? Are you glad? Nothing should keep us from the house of God if we can possibly get there. Nothing. May the Lord fill us all then with his gladness. May we enthrone him as Lord of our lives. And let's pray as we come together in the days that lie ahead, that we will know much more of this divine joy, gladness, peace, happiness in our lives as we give ourselves increasingly to the Lord our God. We do not know what a day will bring forth, but let us determine whatever it brings forth, that we will live to his glory and we will seek to promote the cause of God wherever he's placed us and in whatever condition we might find ourselves in. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to see that. I've known of men who've been paralyzed. There was a dear man in Scotland who had motor neurons disease. He couldn't move a muscle. He could only blink. And he lived for years like that. And his face radiated the joy of the Lord. That's what God can do for us. You think you've got problems? You don't need to know this God as David did. And you need to know your sins forgiven. And you need to live for him. And you need that sure prospect of heaven to come. Let's just pray together. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for King David, this man after God's own heart. And we thank you, Lord, for his testimony, for his great desire to be found among your people and to praise your name and to live for you. And we do pray, Lord our God, that this would be increasingly more true of us. We do pray, Lord, you would forgive us for our lukewarmness. You would come and convince and convict us, Lord, of our great need to seek you, the Lord our God, with all our heart. And Lord, if there are any here who as yet do not know him, whom to know is life eternal, we pray, Lord, that you would help them, and may they too begin to seek after you until they know Christ. Christ is all and in all. And when we find him, we found everything that we need for time and for eternity. So, Lord, hear us and be with us as we sing this final hymn. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we're going to sing a hymn about that peace and unity which we've been thinking about.